If you've been following the news at all, you probably know the name Rodney Reed. In 1998, Rodney Reed was convicted for first-degree murder and placed on death row in the state of Texas. And actually, up until Friday evening was scheduled to be executed this Wednesday. It's caught a lot of national attention because some high-profile celebrities have drawn attention to his case and specifically pointed out that both some old and some newer forensic evidence possibly could exonerate him of this crime and may actually incriminate someone else, and not just someone else, but someone specific, which is the victim's fiance, who at the time was a police officer in the state of Texas. Now, I don't have any special knowledge about this. I don't know if the stay is the just thing or the unjust thing, but I think what we all can agree on is it would be a travesty of justice to either punish an innocent person or to acquit a guilty person. That would be a travesty, a breakage, a breakdown of justice. It would also be a travesty of justice if discrimination, whether on the basis of age or race or vocation or any number of things, if that was allowed to exist within any kind of justice system. Many of you know that Marty and I have been tied up in a legal case, actually over this building. It was publicly marketed for sale. We bought it and wanted to put the church here. And shortly after we bought it, the Aurora Public School System came and condemned the building, said, we want that for a school, evicted all our tenants, and then 3 years later decided, oh, wait, we changed our mind. We don't want your building. We're just leaving. And we're like, well, what about all our tenants? What about lost money? And so through a series of court cases, we have appealed to the justice system to recoup some of that. And it was really hard to sit there in a court in front of a panel of three justices and hear the opposing counsel deliberately and grossly misrepresent basically every key fact in our case. And what was even more disheartening was to get the ruling a few weeks later and to realize that the justices relied upon lies, that there are, literally notebooks full of hard data, emails, pictures, all this stuff that proved that all of that stuff was dishonest. But they didn't look at it. And they made a ruling against us based on something that wasn't true or a series of things that wasn't true. And it got me thinking again about justice, and I thought, you know, what good is a good law without a good judge? What good is good law if people don't tell the truth? If those who decide justice for us don't know the truth, which I think was the case here, or they don't act on the truth, it's very hard to arrive at justice and to have a reliable system. Do you realize, whether you follow Jesus or not, that our entire universe depends on the fact that God is a God of justice? What if God discriminated or played favorites? What if God could be bribed by people that had the means to bribe him? What if God didn't know the whole truth? Or if God knew the truth, what if he didn't always act on it? What if God was capable even one time of acquitting a guilty person or condemning an innocent person? By definition, though, God can't do any of those things. He can't, because he is justice. He is righteousness. A few verses for you. Psalm 33, verse 5 says he loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 97, verse 2 says righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They're the bedrock principles by which he rules and decides everything. Jeremiah 9:24 says the Lord practices and delights in love and justice and righteousness in the earth. So we have a God who is not capable of not knowing the truth. We have a God who is not capable of an ounce of discrimination. He can't be fooled. He can't be bribed. Let's back up. So I told you to turn to Genesis 3 earlier, because I think Genesis 3 is really where we first encounter the concept of, and I'm going to be talking about both God's righteousness this morning and his justice, because they fit kind of hand in glove. Righteousness is the standard, and justice is holding that standard up to something and then making a right decision based on it. So in Genesis 3, we have this familiar story of the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And God comes and tells at least the man, he says, I've created paradise for you. You can eat anything that you see except for the fruit of that one tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day you do, you'll die. Now, what transpires in Genesis chapter 3 is that eventually both Adam and Eve eat the fruit. And what's important to note in Genesis 3 is that because God is righteous, because God is just, he can't just go to them and say, you know what, guys, I'm going to give you one do-over. I love you. I'm kind. I don't want to set up some kind of misperception that I'm not gracious and patient and generous and all that. So you get one mulligan. You get to do it over. No, because God is just, and he had said, here's the standard, and you broke the standard, therefore the consequences automatically come to you. And Genesis 3 is often called the curse, because first Satan, the serpent, and then Adam and Eve, and then the ground, the physical world itself, fell under this curse because of sin. God had to punish sin. So Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, away from the presence of the Lord, and they're subjected to that long, steady, slow process of decay and death. And that's just the first illustration we have, both in history and in the Bible, of what God's justice means. So here's your first point, kind of your definition. What does God's justice mean? It means God always responds rightly to both good and evil because he himself is righteous. The idea of justice is simply whether you do good or evil, there is a right response. There is an appropriate, a measured, an equitable response to both good and evil. And what we see in this statement is God is righteous and just. God does righteousness and justice, and God requires righteousness and justice. And I want to just back away from that story and anything you know of Scripture and just for a moment ask you, how should someone who's righteous respond to evil? And how should someone who's righteous respond to good? I mean, if you were making the rules and you say, this is a righteous person, then how would that person respond to good? How would that person respond to evil? How would you want them to respond? And I think most of you would answer things like this. Well, if someone's done evil, someone righteous, I would want to see them turning away from the sin. I would want to see them cursing it. I want to see them punishing it, holding that person accountable. On the flip side of that, you would say, if they see someone doing good, I would want to see them turn toward that and bless them and actually reward them and say, the just recompense for doing good. It's healthy. It's prosperous. And this is all the Scripture tells us about God, is that you can't fool him. He sees everything. And there is a just, there's a fair recompense for every single thing we do, whether it's good or evil. So in Genesis 18, there's this famous story where God comes down, or the angel of the Lord comes down, is talking to this man named Abraham. Abraham's the first Jew. He's the first. He's the father of Israel. And he comes to Abraham and he says, I need you to leave these towns of Sodom and Gomorrah because I'm going to punish these people because they are exceedingly wicked. And what's interesting is Abraham actually responds to God and says this. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And if you know the story, God's like, you're right. And I'm giving an opportunity for the righteous to get up and get out with warning so that they are not swept away with the wicked. And so one of the first things we begin to understand and realize about the righteousness and then the justice of God is that there's a series of contrasts that we read in Scripture. For example, Proverbs 3:33 says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Both of those things are just. Proverbs 15:9 says, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Both of those things are just. Malachi 3:18, looking ahead to the final judgment of God where he returns and ultimately makes all things new, says this, then once more you shall see a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so I'm just, again, kind of laying some groundwork for you to understand this. The essence of God's justice is to make a distinction. to draw a difference, to make a separation, you could even say, between right and wrong, between darkness and light, and then say each one gets his or her due. Okay, so let's run to this, some implications of this. Because each week we're like, okay, that's an interesting definition, that's great. What do I do with that? What does that mean? And that's what we're doing with these implications. So I've got three of them for you this morning. The first implication is that God's righteousness is the standard for God's justice. God's righteousness is the standard for God's justice. What do I mean? Well, the question is, on what basis will God judge me or you or anyone? Is that standard unknown or is it known? Some people would even say it's unknowable. How could we ever know? If God is God, how could we ever know what his standard is? And other people say, well, it's a moving target. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, all this stuff changed, right? So we don't, how does anyone know what the standard is? But as I said earlier, what God is the basis for what God does. And so by knowing the character of God, by knowing the law of God, we can know exactly what the standard is. So going back to our eminent domain trial, one of the kind of disturbing things about it is that the two parties couldn't even agree on the standard of review. Are we asking the justices to rule on the basis of A, B, and C, or on the basis of X, Y, and Z? And the two sides didn't agree, even on the basis of the standard by which the judges should be making their decision. And by the way, Colorado statute, just to fill you in, because I know you're all fascinated by this, there are basically four legal requirements in the state of Colorado for detrimental reliance. There are basically four pieces of that standard to prove that. And we're saying, hey, look, there's only four standards. And the other side's like, well, but what if there's five or six or seven? And they kept introducing new standards all along. But my point is, God is not similarly confused. Oh, man, what do I do with this? What's the standard? Ah, now it's this big weight on my shoulders of deciding justice, and like, what's the standard by which I decide? Isaiah 28:17, the Lord says, I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. That's a metaphor from construction. A plumb line is a string with a weight at the bottom, often a pointy weight, so that it points to one spot. And if you are building a block wall like this wall, they still do this. They hang a plumb line that hangs straight down, you know, toward the middle of the earth. And as they're laying block or putting up a wall, they basically know that it's level. And, you know, today we have these big levels, and now we got laser levels and all kinds of cool stuff. But it's basically saying that imagery would be like the standard of God, the righteousness of God is that laser level. It's that line. So you don't have to guess. You can hold your life up to the same line. Any one of you could hold your life up to the same line and know exactly, here's where I'm in conformity, here's where I'm not in conformity. And for different ones of us, there are different places where we're in and out of conformity. But the important thing to note is that the righteousness of God is the standard. I'll give you another illustration. Generations ago, sex outside marriage was taboo, but slavery was perfectly fine. Today, sex outside of marriage is perfectly fine, but slavery is taboo, right? To be a little bit more broad, in Western cultures, sexuality trumps religion. But in Eastern cultures, if you don't know, religion trumps sexuality. And so you come to all these things like this, and you say, so who's right? And of course, we're like progressive Westerners, and we're like, well, of course, we're right. We're righter than anyone's ever been right. We're better than every culture. That's not the answer. The answer is God's right. And whether it was a previous generation that was in or out of conformity, or whether it's a different culture somewhere around the world or somewhere even around our city, the standard is the same, and it's God's righteousness. That brings us to the second implication. God's righteousness is the standard for God's justice, and we're all on the wrong side of God's standard. We're all on the wrong side of the standard. Another way to say it is if you put your life up to the plumb line, up to the laser line, you would find places where your life is not in conformity to what God says. This is true, this is righteous, this is good. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? How many times do you have to rob a bank to be a thief? How many people do you have to kill to be a murderer? How many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? Now, our cultural perception is, and our cultural perception of religion is, oh, you all believe good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And of course, you think you're the good people. Okay, so if you ran with that, how good is good enough? The good people go to heaven, how good do you have to be? I mean, is it like an A plus good? Or is it like, I'm a C, so, you know, I'm at the median, there's like half the people are worse than me, so I'm in. Or is it like 50% good plus one? Like you're right on that line and you just put one grain of sand on the good, like there, okay, the scale's tipped. And you've probably even seen that, like the old scales that there's a balance between, and the perception of culture is very often just, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm doing more good than bad, so I'm in, right? And scripture initially would maybe seem to confirm this in some texts. Ezekiel 18, verses 5 and 9. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, he shall surely live, declares the Lord. You're like, okay, great. But then you come to the reality of a verse like Romans 3:10, and no one's righteous. So if you are righteous, you will live. But scripture, and by the way, Romans 3:10 is quoting the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not even one. In other words, again, going back to that plumb line or that level or that laser level, no one's life comes up against that line and touches at every point. It's just right there. It's not over the line. It's not under the line. No one measures up. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that you're not better than other people. I'm really not. Because you may be sitting there and being like, you got to be kidding me. Like, I'm way nicer than my neighbor, and you should meet some of my coworkers. Like, I am way nicer than them, and I'm just a better person. And you know what? You may be right. You may absolutely be right, that you are a more moral, ethical, loving, compassionate, generous, maybe even more righteous and just than them. But that's not the standard. That's why I gave you point one. God's righteousness is the standard. It's not I'm better than you, or you're better than me. You may be better than me. I want everyone to understand that as Christians gather, it is not a collection of people that are like, we're the good people, we're the best people, and the bad people are out there. Because the reality is, if we actually understand the gospel, some of the good people, some of the moral, ethical people are out there. Some of the bad people are in here because you realize I'm bad and I don't have a remedy and I need Jesus to do something about that. Okay, so let's like drop any ounce of pride, of self-righteousness, of hypocrisy, because God's justice doesn't let anybody be proud. And you may feel like you're winning the race, and you'll come to the end of it one day and realize, I was not righteous. Okay, this is one benefit of growing up in South Carolina, and some of you will say, when I say it, it's not a benefit, you'd say that's a curse, and it's NASCAR. So NASCAR stock car racing. So the idea is, I mean, you could have a Toyota, you could have a Chevy, you could have a Ford. Those are the big three. But your car has to have all the exact same measurements pre and post race as every other car. That's the stock part of it. Your modifications have to be within very specific limiters. And then it's basically supposed to come down to who's the best driver and who's the best crew, because you're all racing the same car. Now, if you don't know this, there's something called a post-race inspection, where they can literally say, and they have these aluminum cutouts, and they say, this is the shape of your back spoiler. This is how high it can be to get downforce on the back of your car so you can go faster without sliding out. And they will walk up to the winner's car, and they'll slap that baby on there and say, you're in or out of conformity with the standard. And they actually tear cars apart. There are three cars, first place, second place, and then another random car gets stripped down at the end of every single race to see, did you follow the rules? And I've seen it happen where someone literally wins the race, is standing in winner's circle, yay, and you find out the next day they were discredited. They were disqualified because that measuring line that's brought to your car didn't line up. You cheated. So that's what I mean when I say we're all on the wrong side of God's standard. If he were to take just like the life of Jesus, which is the pattern, and hold it up to your life, you're like, well, come on, nobody's like Jesus. Well, that's the standard. That's the standard. And none of us are on the right side of that standard. And this sounds like terrible news. And you're like, I'm so glad I came to church this morning, right? Because you're telling me God's righteousness is the standard for God's justice, and nobody measures up. Correct. And I know how that rubs our culture the wrong way, because we're like, well, I just wanted a God of love. I wanted a God I could relate to. I wanted a God that's nice. And what's implied in those words is, I want a God who's as nice as me. Do you know what we actually want? We don't want justice. We want justice for the people that hurt us. And we want mercy. That's what everyone wants, deep down, unspoken. We want mercy for me. We want my sin to be no big deal. But the people that hurt us, and if you don't think you're that way, let's just think like worst case scenario. Let's say you are involved in a Truman Capote in cold blood type of situation in your family that's just brutal. And you're appearing before the judge because the person that did this to your family is appearing before the judge to get his day in court. And all this evidence is presented. And everyone knows this person's guilty. And he's before the judge. And the judge even says, "Sir, are you guilty?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Are you sorry for what you did?" And he says, "Yes, I'm sorry." What if the judge said, "Okay, well, I can see that you're remorseful. And I want everybody to think I'm, like, nice. So, sir, you, though guilty, are free to go." How would you feel? Would you be celebrating the justice's generosity? What a good man. No, something in your heart would go, that is not right. And that's best case scenario. If that was your family, you'd be gutted by that kind of ruling. You would care deeply about that kind of ruling. Why? Because it's not loving or kind, is it? And if a judge is just like, "Look, you hurt that person, you killed those people, innocent people. It's horrible. The crime scene was brutal. But I'm a nice guy." That judge not only is not just, he's not actually loving or kind, is he? Not to innocent people, not to victims. So I want you to hear this very clearly. The gospel, what we believe as Christians, is not, hey, good news, God won't punish your sin because he loves you. He will punish your sin. He must punish your sin. But here's the third implication. I said, God's righteousness is the standard for God's justice. I said, we're all on the wrong side of that standard, but Jesus puts us on the right side of God's standard. That's what we as Christians believe. Okay, but how? Yes, God is love. Yes, he's gracious and merciful, but that's not how he can take us from the wrong side of his justice to the right side of his justice. Because how can God reward a sinner with salvation? When he told Adam and Eve in the garden, if you sin, you'll be separated from me. You'll die. You'll go away from the presence of the Lord. So I want you to hear the gospel very clearly this morning. The gospel's not that at the end of time, God's justice will kind of at the last second defer to his mercy and be like God himself saying, I realize these things are in conflict. I can be just or I can be merciful. And at the last second, my justice bows and bends the knee and says, okay, mercy, you win. That's not the picture. The picture is, the gospel is, that Jesus did something, so it's not only merciful for God to save sinners, but it's actually just and righteous for God to save sinners. That's the gospel, okay? So, and there are two sides of this. Zechariah 9:9 is one of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous. And having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And by the way, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, everyone realized Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Our king has come mounted on a baby donkey, and he's righteous. What the Old Testament said would be true of Jesus, and what the New Testament says is true of Jesus, is that when he comes, he's the perfect man. That if God said, you do this, the Father says, you do this, Jesus did it. He didn't overstep. He didn't leave something undone that he ought to have done. He perfectly measured up to the standard that the Father had set, okay? So he was deserving of only blessing. But here's the flip side. Isaiah 53, and I wish we had time to read the whole chapter this morning. But Isaiah 53 is that famous song of the suffering servant where God says, I'll send my servant and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 says this, my servant shall make many to be accounted righteous and or for he shall bear their iniquities. So here's the picture of the gospel. God says, because I'm righteous, because I'm just, I can't leave sin unpunished. That debt has to be paid. There's not a way around that, or God would not be just. He would not be trustworthy about anything he said if he broke it one time. But do you know what the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to? And do you know what Jesus shows us ultimately? Is that someone innocent could voluntarily take the punishment of the guilty and pay for it. Someone could say, hey, credit my account with what that person deserves, and I will credit them and their account with what I deserve by my righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the most stunning synopses of the gospel to me, where it says, for our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What this verse is saying is that God imputed our sin to Jesus, and he imputed Jesus' righteousness to us. And then Jesus goes to the cross bearing our sin. And by the way, this cross, not this cross, but the cross of Christ is the greatest testament to the justice of God in history. Because what the cross tells us is, I can't just forgive. There has to be a payment, or else I'm not just. I'm not righteous. And if I'm not righteous, you can't trust me to do what I've said I'm going to do. So we say this all the time, but what the gospel says is Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And in that, there's a double imputation. There's a swap, okay, of this is what Jesus deserves, this is what I deserve. And Jesus comes down and says, I'll take your place to give you my place. Do you believe? Do you believe? And by the way, now that our sin is paid for on the cross, you know how God says it's not just mercy to forgive your sin, it's just. Because what would God be doing if he punished Jesus, then turns around and punishes you as well? Some kind of weird double jeopardy. And that would not be just. So God can say to us, I already punished your sin. That's how Romans 3:26 can say, it is only just for God to justify, to count as righteous, the ungodly who put their faith in him. So God's basically saying, my justice means you can pay for your sin, or you can let God pay for your sin. And do you know what Christians believe? We believe that we're so sinful, we couldn't pay for it ourselves, and so we just come to God and say, wait, you said you'll pay for my sins in Jesus? And he's like, that's right. Do you trust him? And we're like, I'm really messed up. And he's like, I know. Do you trust him? Yes. It's great news for people who find themselves on the wrong side of God's standard. But the key, as I just said, hopefully you caught it, the key is faith. Okay, going all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 6, I said before that Abraham was the first Jew. He was the father of the Israelite people. And it even says of him, he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say he work. I mean, Abraham was, read his story, he's messed up, lies about his wife. Oh, she's my sister, please don't hurt me. Does it again. Does all kinds of crazy stuff. Abraham was not righteous. He did not measure up to God's standard. But the text says, way back at the beginning of the first book of the Bible, here's this man who was chosen by God, and it says, and he believed God, and it, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. And by the way, this is how 1 John 1:9, many of you are familiar with this, but it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's pretty cool, because it could say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful. And that would be true as well. But how incredible is it that God did something for you, that by faith in him, he says, it's not only merciful for me to forgive you and cleanse you, it's just. I have to do it. Because you put your hope in my son, and he already paid the penalty voluntarily. Okay, so what? Three quick things. I want to give you these each week. What are you taking back out into your work week? If this is true from God's word, and we believe it is, how is this going to change you? So three things. Number one, live justly. Not to earn God's blessing, but because you already have it. Live justly, not to earn God's blessing, but because you already have it. And there are people out there that are following all the rules. And actually, you and I, inside secret, they're not. The Pharisees, for example, everyone looked at them, wow, you guys are so holy, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus comes and says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not getting in the kingdom. Why? Because Jesus knows, like, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They dot every I, they cross every T, and they live lives of injustice. And if you're a Pharisee, if you're doing righteousness so you can say, God, look at me, look how good I am, look at what I deserve, reward me, I'm awesome, there's a word for that. You're a mercenary. Or you could say, I'm an employee. You're an employee of God. And you're like, look, you owe me all this stuff because I'm so awesome. And if he were sitting there with a tally sheet, he'd be like, wait, again, how many sins does it take to be a sinner? How many acts of unrighteousness does it take to be unrighteous? We're not as good as we think we are. We've broken the whole law. But my point of this, of how we do justice or how we live righteously is, what if you believe what I just went through? What if you believe the gospel and you say, I believe that I sinned? I mean, I know that. Everybody knows that. And I believe I couldn't remedy that myself, but I believe that Jesus took my punishment and gave me a free gift of righteousness so that now, as I pray, God doesn't look down and just see me or you. He sees you through the lens of the righteousness of Christ. He sees you as if you had never sinned. The Bible says that. How would that transform the way you tried to obey the law of God? If instead of like, look at me, God, I'm awesome, I keep all the rules, and you know you're not, and so what we do is we adjust the record, we lie, we cover our sin, we're gossips and slanderers because we got to highlight, oh, look over there, look at those people's sin, right? And you know people like this, that they hide their sin and highlight everyone else's because they want the attention off them. That's what hypocrites do. But if the pressure to perform was off your life, you'd be free to live a life of joy. And gratitude for what God had already done for you would fuel a life of obedience. Like, I still can't get over the fact that Jesus did this for me. My sin deserves death and separation from the Father. And so the eternal Son of God took on flesh, lived a perfect life, and still died a criminal's death to do away with my sin and yours. I want to please that kind of God. I want his law to be, as Psalm says, I want it to be my delight, where I pick it up and I'm like, look, this is showing me your character. This is showing me what you're like. I don't understand all of it. I definitely don't do all of it, but I want to know you. And friends, striving to conform your life to the righteousness of Christ is not holier than thou. It's not self-righteous. It's not for like the 1% of Christians who are like really into Jesus. It's just basic stuff. I mean, again, going back to Abraham, Genesis 18, 19, God says, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And that order is important. He doesn't say, you and your household better do righteousness and justice, and if you do, I'll pick you. He says, I chose you. So that. You see how that order is really, really important? I chose you, I forgave you, I cleansed you, I made you mine so that you can live this life fueled by gratitude, fueled by joy, fueled by the freedom that is yours in Christ. Micah 6:8, he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So live justly, not to earn God's blessing, but because you already have it. Secondly, seek and do justice for others. Seek and do justice for others. You know, one way of putting it is the gospel message is justice for others, right? Jesus comes down and his passion is justice for others, justice for sinners, and a kind of justice that can reconcile them and bring them home. So if the heart of the gospel is justice for others, then those who believe the gospel ought to be actively involved in seeking and doing justice for others. I think it's very important to understand, and let's go back to Rodney Reed. Let's say that Rodney Reed, the man that was on death row, let's say that he was innocent. And again, I don't have any special knowledge, but let's say for the sake of argument that he was innocent. It would not be just to know that and to simply do nothing. Well, I'm not the one that executed him. I'm not the one that charged him with this crime. I'm not the one that faked evidence to, yeah, you're not. But justice is not passive, justice is active. It's the doing of rightness for others. So God calls us, Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. By the way, what's sacrifice? Synonym for sacrifice is worship. If that's not clear to you, listen to this one. Amos 5:23 through 24. You'll probably recognize the second verse, some of you. But God actually says to his people, Israel, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. What's he talking about? Worship. He says, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But God, we're making such great music for you. I don't care. He says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You know what God is saying to his people? He's saying, I don't care about your song and dance. I don't care about your worship and how good your band is. I don't care if you're not doing justice for other people, particularly the oppressed who don't have the means and the authority and the connections and the power to even seek justice for themselves. So Jen Wilkins says this. She says, the immediate effect of apprehending God's justice will be an inward-facing desire to obey. The long-term effect will be an outward-facing desire to do justice for others. So how are you doing that? How are you doing justice for others? And it starts with, I think, just in your little world. So you live in a neighborhood, and you go to work, and you have a vocation. I think even between those two realms, you observe things personally that you're like, that is not right. That is not fair. That is not equitable. That is not according to God's standard. And how are you going to the most vulnerable of those people, again, who can't seek justice for themselves, and saying, I'm your partner in this. I'm going to go with you in this. So believers ought to be people who are just dialed in that because, again, God has done justice for us. And not just when we were vulnerable, but when we were his enemies. He reconciled us to the Father. We ought to be going through life, where do I see the injustice and what is God calling me actively to do about that so that we live in a more just place? You know, if we're seeking the shalom of the city, as God calls us to seek, this is part of what he's talking about, seeking justice for others. Then one more thing, they say hope and trust in the final justice of God. And I'm talking about that final justice when Christ returns and he is the ultimate judge of all things because he made all things, because he gave his life for all things. And I'm saying hope and trust in that moment, in that justice, because here's the reality for most of you, and I know a lot of your lives, I know specific circumstances in most of your lives. If you took a snapshot of something happening in your life right now and just put it up on the refrigerator, you could point to that every day and say, that's not just. God's not just. Most of you have something like that. And if you don't right now, you have or you will. And you could take a snapshot, a still photo, and say, I don't know what God did before this. I don't know what God's doing after this. But God is not just. Because the righteous are not always rewarded in real time, are they? The wicked are not always punished in real time, are they? Psalm 73, this is the lament of the psalmist. He's crying out to God, God, you're not fair. Life's not just. It's not good. Like these wicked are prospering while blaspheming your face. And here I am trying to do my best and worship you and love you and seek justice for others. And life stinks. You're not just. And by the way, do you know where Psalm 73 pivots? It says, when he goes in and basically beholds the end of the wicked. And he's like, oh, right. Because God doesn't settle his accounts at the end of every day. And by the way, God hasn't settled his account with anybody who's hearing me right now. Your account's still open. And the reason why God doesn't settle his account, at least one of them, he says, is my patience is meant to lead you to repentance. Like the reason I'm not settling my account, boom, at the end of every day, is because there'd be a lot of children not making it, right? If he settled his accounts at the end of every day, and you'd be surprised how early that happens. And actually, if you're a parent, you would not be surprised how early that happens. He doesn't settle his accounts at the end of every day, but he will. Psalm 96:13, the Lord comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And another thing we do with that is that when someone hurts you and your natural inclination of your flesh is to like hurt them back, and usually we're sophisticated enough to do that with gossip and slander, You're just not throwing punches. No, but we find like really sophisticated religious ways of hurting the people that hurt us, don't we? And that's our inclination because we don't trust God to make it right. And what's interesting in Scripture, over and over again, God says, don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. And you know what reason he gives? Don't take revenge because I'm a nice God. I'm just nice to everybody. Well, again, then you're not nice to victims. You're not nice to innocent people. You know, over and over again, God actually says, you don't take revenge because if they don't repent, I'm going to do justice, and I can do a way better job than you can. So let God. And that's part of what we got to do with hope and trust is that, you know why Jesus can say, if someone hurts you, turn the other cheek? If someone compels you to do something you don't want to do, like go the extra mile with them? He's like, because you can hope and trust in my final justice that I'll make it right. So in all these ways, whether you're caught in a situation, you're like, it's really painful right now, and God, I was trying to serve you, and it just doesn't line up. Or someone's hurt you, and your inclination is to just get back at them. Wait on that final justice of God. One more time, Jen Wilkin says, the Scriptures find the justice of God a virtue to be extolled, not a blemish to be concealed. And if we give ourselves a moment to remember that we have been justified before the just judge, we too can celebrate the good government and just law of our God. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he.